Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The role of men and women in the church is the section we find ourselves in as we're working verse by verse through 1 Timothy these days. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, help me to teach the truth accurately and to teach the truth in love. May your truth go forward, and may the Holy Spirit have his way in all of our hearts. And may our understanding be exactly as you want it to be. So, Lord, help us to be teachable. And, Lord, have your way in our hearts as the word goes forth now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we note the key verse here is in 1 Timothy is 3:15, where he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. So, he's writing, giving special instruction in terms of how God's people should carry on in the church. We have been through the greetings, the first chapter commands regarding doctrine and practice, and now we're into the second section here, the chapter 2, 1, 3 through 16, instructions regarding church order, and so that's where we find ourselves in our study. Well, on his fourth missionary journey, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to stabilize the church there. Paul then wrote to Timothy in what is known as the letter of 1 Timothy. The first thing that Paul instructs Timothy on is the defense of the gospel of grace, as addressed in chapter 1. The second thing Paul addresses is prayer for the lost, as seen in chapter 2, 1 through 7. And now the third thing that Paul addresses is the proper role of men and women in the church, as seen here in chapter 2, 8 through 15. Now, this section in 2, 8 through 15, as we are studying here today, is totally counter to what the world is all about. You know, the world really doesn't have regard for God and his instructions in terms of what he has ordered, how things should be done. It is certainly, this text is totally politically incorrect and thus is very offensive to the world. Sadly, the professing church, in a desire to please the world, often under the guise of wanting to win the world, has often compromised what God has clearly said in terms of the role of men and women. The reason this passage is so hotly contested is simply because many people don't want to accept the plain truth of God's word. Many professing Christians are offended by the straightforward teaching of Scripture. And we might say, well, why is that? Well, God's teaching on the role of men and women and how his people should carry on in the church is really, I think, a litmus test on the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue becomes this: will we submit to the truth of God or will we kick against it? The serious believer bows before the truth of Christ. All others are questionable in their faith as they make shipwreck of the faith. I love Pastor Stephen Cole, very like-minded with him, and he really summarizes how I feel approaching this text. So I want you to listen to what he says. He says, I've always thought that being a TV weather forecaster would be a pleasant job. You don't have to report on war or tragedies. You just get on camera, tell everyone about the chance of rain or snow or clouds or beautiful sunshine. But I read recently that TV meteorologists frequently get hate mail and obscene phone calls. People call up and swear at them because the weather isn't what they wanted. One forecaster received a hangman's noose in the mail as if he were personally responsible for the bad weather. Being a pastor is kind of like that at times. I didn't write the Bible. God didn't even consult me in the process. I just try to report what it says. But sometimes people get upset with me because they don't like the forecast. That's probably going to be the case when I tell you what the Bible says about the conduct of women in the church. I confess, if I could write the script myself, I would not write it as Paul did. But being a Christian means obeying apostolic doctrine, not changing the message to be more compatible with our times. So my task today is to tell you what God's word says about this sensitive and significant topic. I have read the arguments of the evangelical feminists. I wish I could be convinced because their views are not as culturally offensive as the traditional view. Besides, I like women. I'm not threatened by women. And I don't have a problem with the idea of women in church leadership. Except that I can't escape what to me is the plain teaching of Scripture that prohibits women from exercising authority over men. From a very seasoned pastor, Pastor Stephen Cole. Now, I do think this passage should be taught with sensitivity. I think the truth should be communicated in love. And I think there's a reason that God's special directive to the husbands as the head of the home is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. To dwell with them with knowledge, with the weaker vessel, who's in that position as ordained by God, but don't take advantage of it. So I want to come with that kind of a heart. Hopefully a pastoral heart. I just want to be a faithful communicator of the truth. Really, I don't have an agenda. I really don't care, like Pastor Cole says. But since God says this, I do care. I want to be faithful. Chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word therefore is resumptive, picking up the topic of public worship in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, from which Paul digressed in verses 3 through 7. He says, I desire, therefore. The word desire is a strong word that is a directive with essentially the sense of a command. It's not merely a suggestion or an opinion, but rather an apostolic directive. Notice he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray. The word men is a Greek word, aner, that refers only to those who are male, in contrast to female. So this directive to pray everywhere is specifically directed to the men of the church and not the women. In view here is the formal meetings of the entire local church when they are assembled together in corporate worship, as we are here even this morning. The prayer leaders in that context should be the men. It's the men who are to lead the entire church in prayer. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women could also pray as long as they had their head covered, signifying submission to male headship. So there are various contexts in which the women could pray. But when one leads the entire church family in prayer, that is to be a man, as emphasized here. And the men are instructed to pray, lifting up holy hands. It was common in the early church for those leading in prayer, leading the entire church, to lift up their hands as they led the group in prayer. It's not the only posture for prayer, but it was common. Most agree the emphasis here is not essentially about the posture, but rather about the character. Holy hands is symbolic of holy living, indicative of daily life. Thus, holy hands signifies an unpolluted spiritual life. The particular word for holy here means devout, pious, or unstained. Powerful praying comes from those living a righteous life. Those leading in prayer should be living a holy life. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I mean, that's coming from a perspective of a believer. Don't expect to be praying effectively if you've got sin in your heart. And that's the emphasis here. Those leading in prayer should be living a holy life, not a double life. And furthermore, those leading in prayer should pray without wrath and doubting. One should not lead in prayer with anger issues. Without wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You have this experience. I mean, sometimes something really upsets you and you really are boiling and you really feel it's justified. But as you go along, the Spirit works in you. I got to back off of that. That's not, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Someone has well said, anger is a perfect alienation of the mind from prayer. Hard to pray when you're boiling. Certainly not going to pray in a God-honoring way. You say, well, we got imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. Yeah, we do. It's another subject. Note the emphasis here. The word translated doubting could also be translated as disputing, reflecting dissension, the idea of disagreement leading to discord. It's translated this way in Philippians 2:14. The word denotes either a skeptical or an argumentative spirit. It's the idea of having a critical spirit. It's been said, quote, to introduce disputes into prayer is to pray at one another instead of to God. That's never good. Those leading in prayer should be living holy lives and come to God with a peaceable spirit in keeping with the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Pure actions and pure motives are essential in God-honoring worship. And now, after that verse 8, emphasizing that men should be praying, they should be holy men, praying with the right spirit, the right attitude, he now addresses the women at length in verses 9 through 15. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In like manner relates this section back to the main verb, I desire, in verse 8. Thus Paul here is saying, and really giving an apostolic directive in terms of how women should adorn themselves in the church, how they should dress for church. Now, in context, Paul has essentially two main concerns that he addresses regarding women in the church. Number one, how they dress. Number two, how they relate to male headship. Those are the two issues that he works through here. The word adorn means orderly, with a sense of being in good taste. In a word, he wants the women to dress modestly and not in such a way that draws attention to themselves in a distractive manner. The focus of the worship service should be on God, not on showy dress. With propriety is the sense of with humility and dignity, that which is proper. With moderation has the sense of self-control. There's thought that goes into what I'm wearing. Dress is an important matter in this issue of worship. We don't want to be a distraction, either in terms of envy or lust. In Paul's days, you see, seductive women would dress provocatively or ostentatiously. But he says this is inappropriate for Christian women in the worship service. What are we doing here? It's not about us. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Refers again to elaborately being overdressed to make a show. This draws attention to self and distracts from worship. Going to worship is not about going to meeting with the goal of showing off. It's not about, hey, everybody, look at me. Did you see what you... And so we spend all of the noon lunch talking about what everybody's wearing. No. Worship is all about God, focusing on Him. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul admonished the Christian women to major on the inner person, the true beauty that only Christ can give. He did not forbid the use of nice clothing or ornaments. He urged balance and propriety with the emphasis on modesty and holy character. I think that's another seasoned, balanced statement. Donald Guthrie says, Paul was shrewd enough to know that a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. I think that too is true. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Paul here assumes that if a woman professes Christ, there will be an accompanying claim to godliness. And there is an adornment, a way to dress that is appropriate for those professing godliness. Godliness is essentially reverence for God. Godly women should dress for God. You know, I often say I preach for an audience of one. We should really kind of dress for an audience of one. We're here for God. We're here for each other too. It's a worship service. Dressing in a way that accentuates the flesh is totally out of character with godliness. And by the way, the world is, their attraction is the flesh. They dress to make the flesh appealing. Everybody look at me. And the church kind of sometimes gets caught in that wave. You know, the current trends. And look at what I'm doing as far as what the culture's doing to draw attention to my flesh, to myself. Lots of different things enter in here. So the wrong mindset. That's not what we're about as God's people. What is to characterize Christian women is dress that befits godliness accompanied with good works. We're not saved by good works, but we express our faith through good works, including even how we dress. Isn't that amazing? Your faith even affects how you dress. The word good refers to that which is genuinely good, not merely that which looks good. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, verses 11 through 14 are considered by many, even by many professing Christians, to be some of the most offensive verses in the Bible. Certainly, they should be considered in conjunction with the whole counsel of God, and biblical balance is important here. Still, many want to water down the plain sense of what is being said and somehow make it more palatable to the times in which we live. They want to argue it doesn't really apply to us today because they say Paul was dealing with a local situation or a cultural issue in his day. But as I will show, that's really not consistent with the text. I read a lot of commentators, and this is pretty common, where commentators will say things like this. The language here is seemingly straightforward and clear, but does Paul really mean what we think he means? Kind of reminds me of Genesis. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, has God indeed said? Does Paul really mean? Yeah, it's interesting how the devil works. Let's think about this from another light. You know, I know it seems straightforward, but really? Has God indeed said? Is that really how you should take this? God has an order that he has put in place. This is not about what anyone else thinks, but rather about God's instruction and how he wants his people to function. Again, really, this is a lordship issue. He's the Lord. He's instructing how the church is to function. Now, it is true that if one is not balanced, they can become harsh and miss the spirit of what is being said. And I, for one, don't want women to be pushed down, back, or out. I want them to have all that God wants them to have and to be all that God wants them to be. For me, what I think or what I want has really absolutely nothing to do with it. It's really a matter of what God says and holding to it with a right spirit. To start with, we should note that women are in no way, shape, or form spiritually inferior to men. Men are not more important than women. We are not. And if we think we are, we need to be humbled in a big way. Women do not have less value. There is equal value, but there are differing God-ordained roles. Both men and women are equally made in the image of God. Both men and women are one in Christ. There is spiritual equality in Christ. Now, I don't think women should think themselves slighted any more than Jesus Christ is slighted in the Godhead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, in dealing with the issue of headship, Paul says that, yes, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is the verse. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's parallels that he's making here. Now let me ask you, is Christ inferior to God the Father? Think about that theologically before you know. Is he somehow slighted or dishonored because the head of Christ is God the Father? The answer is, of course not. And likewise, when it comes to the headship role of the man, there is total equality. But just as in the Godhead, there are differing roles as ordained by God. It's not a matter of value or importance, but simply one of role. God is a God of structure and order. To the church at Corinth, in the context of dealing with the issue of the role of women, Paul wrote, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order is according to what God has prescribed in his word. Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Paul wants the women to learn. He wants them to be good students of the word. He wants them to come to church with a teachable heart. The word silence here does not denote absolute silence. Paul is not saying that women can never say anything in church. A different word, a different Greek word, means to be absolutely silent, to say nothing at all. But that's not the word that's used here. Paul does use this word in 1 Corinthians 14:34 in instructing the women in the matter of judicial discernment. In judging the prophets, the women were to say absolutely nothing. That was the role of the men. But that's not the word that's used here. The idea of silence here in 1 Timothy 2:11 is disruptive speech in the context of the whole church being taught. The women are to learn without being disruptive. And they are to do so with all submission. The word submission means to rank under. Warren Wiersbe, such rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. The elders do have a God-ordained teaching and authoritative role. And that is not to be rebelled against. Ralph Earle says, the expression full of submission needs to be treated intelligently. And W.E. Vine says, the injunction is not directed towards a surrender of the mind and conscience or the abandonment of the duty of private judgment. The phrase with all subjection is a warning against the usurpation of authority as brought out in the next verse. And again, Wiersbe says, submission is not subjugation. Submission is recognizing God's order in the home and in the church and joyfully obeying it. Submission implies authority. It is yielding to God-ordained authority. Really, it's yielding to God who has put authority in place. David Gazeek writes, our society is presently in a rushing towards complete anarchy. The state where no authority is accepted, the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. There is no moral authority in our culture. We must see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic attack to destroy our society and millions of individual lives. This idea of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are part of his very being. The first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is in the very nature and being of God. We are talking about something very fundamental and very deep, and there's a reason the world so resists it. God haters hate the order of God. He continues, our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God. Our culture, having rejected the idea of a difference in the role between men and women, now rejects the very idea of any difference between men and women. Isn't that absurd? It is, but that's where our culture has gone. Frankly, this defiance of all God-ordained authority is the spirit of Antichrist. It is what defines the last days. Citizens don't respect governmental authority. I always find it interesting when I maybe would say something in terms of, you know, what's happening with the police out here. I'm criticized, you know, sometimes. Really? Citizens don't respect governmental authority. People have no respect for the police. Children have no respect for parents. Women have no regard for male headship. Christians often have little respect for leadership in the church. It's where we live. But God's order has not changed. The role of men and women has not changed. And God's word has not changed. I think in context, this whole discussion has a lot to do with elder rule. For one thing, the very next thing that Paul goes on to address at length is the discussion of qualifications for the elders. That's next week's message. I mean, that's exactly where he goes. Today, thanks to the modern media, which has been a blessing and a curse. There are 1,000 authoritative wannabe voices speaking into the lives of God's people. This is a recent modern phenomenon, a last days phenomenon. As God set the church up, he ordained elder rule. Elders have God-ordained authority in relationship to the shepherding of the church. And this shepherding role is largely, not exclusively, but is largely one of teaching. The elders have that role. Elder rule has much to do with teaching. You say, well, I'm just going to stay home and listen to my favorite radio preacher. Okay. You might want to check out the New Testament and see, you know, some justification for that attitude. Here is the thing which the evangelical church, in my opinion, has largely lost sight of. The authoritative role to teach belongs to the elders. There may be other teaching roles, but the New Testament recognizes elders as those in a special God-ordained role of teaching. One I take very seriously with great fear and trembling all the time. To make yourself out to be a key teacher is to make yourself out to be an elder. Elder and teacher go together in the New Testament. As we will see next week, one of the qualifications to be an elder is you have to be able to teach. Not all elders are going to do what I do. There's different roles even amongst the elders. Of the elders, there are some specially gifted men who give themselves to the ministry of the word and doctrine, worthy of double honor, as Paul will say later in the book. God has uniquely gifted and called these men. Ephesians 4:11 refers to these uniquely gifted elders as pastor teachers. At the pastor's conference we recently attended, they handed out a free book by Richard Caldwell entitled Pastoral Preaching. And I really like this book. And he makes the same emphasis that I've been making for some time, which I think is often overlooked, which has compounded the problem regarding confusion over who are to be teachers in the local church. Note a few quotes from the book here to summarize the emphasis here. Preaching is pastoral work. Preaching to the church is always an act of shepherding. Preaching, shepherding. These are not two moderately related works, shepherding and the ministry of the word. They are one and the same. This kind of authority is not located in the speaker, but in the scriptures. Hebrews 13:7 makes it clear that it is mediated authority that comes from the word of God they proclaim. The preacher does have a certain authority. We should not be ashamed of it. True teachers direct the people of God to Christ. False teachers desire to win people to themselves. All great statements. Faithfulness in preaching is not measured by whether or not it is popular. Now, the world is full of preaching that is popular and yet unfaithful to Scripture and hateful to God. Avoiding the conflict Scripture brings is easy. Remain vague. And frankly, there's a lot of teachers are very good at that. They're vague. What did they mean? There are some among elders who are gifted, called to devote themselves in a special way to the ministry of the word. That is to say, while all elders must be able to teach, all elders are not laboring, preaching, and teaching the same way. We live in an egalitarian age. Egalitarian is, you know, no differences. You know, we're all no difference in roles. Doesn't matter. We live in that kind of an age. Distinctions, especially ones predetermined by God, bother people. As egalitarianism has grown in our culture, a lack of respect for divine choice has grown with it. Amen. It is right to ask whether the New Testament knows of any gift for preaching that is meant to operate outside the context of the ministry of the local church. That's a good question to examine the scriptures on. The shepherding task places a special emphasis on the responsibility to feed the flock. We are living in a day when men are viewing the pastorate and the work of preaching as something ordinary, when in truth it is anything but ordinary. There is evidence in Scripture from beginning to end that God has set apart certain men for the purpose of proclaiming his word. This is their calling in a special way. Preaching is ordained by God to be the work of shepherds. Let that soak in. Preaching is ordained by God to be the work of shepherds. And we're talking about it in the formal context of the church here. Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is God's work. Holy Spirit has made to shepherd the church of God. Well, how do you shepherd the church? Largely through the word, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 4, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This is a special emphasis here, especially to labor in the word. This is key. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you. Well, in what way? Well, what's their position here? Who have spoken the word to you. Ruling and the ministry of the word go together. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. They watch for your souls. Nobody has a greater responsibility than these individuals. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy, not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Well, that brings us, with this background, we now come to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where Paul says in verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, I think the idea of teaching here is connected to the context of the entire church and the formal teaching position, which is to be occupied by a teaching elder. The role of pastor-teacher is to be that of a man. Women who want to make themselves major teachers in the church are really claiming the position of shepherding, which belongs to the elders. This is not their role. And we have some of these women coming forward. I got a major national teaching ministry. I'm a shepherd. Follow me. Watch out. Again, a comprehensive view of New Testament teaching shows that teaching and authority go together, and they reside in the office of elder. Hence the directive for women to be silent. This is not the position they are to have. They should yield to male leadership and God-ordained pastor teachers who are called to shepherd the flock through the word. Again, this was not just a suggestion, but an authoritative apostolic directive. In the context of prescribing the role of women, and of course he's dealing with the gift use as well, kind of those two things in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, in that context of prescribing the role of women, Paul expected some kickback, and he said this in that context in 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Boy, kind of emphasizes the apostolic authority. Now, this is not to say that women have no teaching role whatsoever. Clearly, we see them teaching children, even in the case of Timothy's own mother and grandmother. The older women are told to teach the younger women. In a private setting, we see Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos. Paul counted women as his fellow workers in the gospel. Ralph Earle again says, women have always carried the major responsibility for teaching small children in both the home and the church. And what could we have done without them? Amen. But the point is, in the formal meetings of the church, it is to be the men alone, the teaching elders, who are to be in the authoritative role of teaching. This is the paradigm of God, and Paul tells us why. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul bases his argument for male headship on the creation account. And as such, it is transcultural. It is based on creation, not culture. A popular argument is made that male headship was a result of the fall and that the cross now has removed it. But Paul takes the reality of male headship back to creation prior to the fall. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Adam was first formed, then Eve. This indicates that God intended for the man to be the authoritative leader, the head. This is by God's design from the very beginning. Now, I know this is a shock to our culture, but men and women are different by design. God created the woman to be the helper. Man and woman have a complementary relationship, with the man having the headship role. Again, priority in creation does not signify the man is superior, for both were created in the image of God. Priority in creation does not signify superiority, but it does indicate authority. In view is simply the order and design of God. Someone has to lead by design, that is the man. Headship is male. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Here Paul goes on to show what happens when God's created order is violated. Again, he quotes from Genesis, but this time in relationship to the fall, recorded in Genesis 3. God designed the woman to function under the umbrella of male headship. And when she moves outside of that umbrella of protection, she is especially vulnerable. Eve at the fall is the major illustration of this reality. Adam, you see, was not deceived, but the woman was very deceived. In the Greek, the word deceived in relationship to Eve is intensive, signifying the idea that she was completely deceived and thereby fell into transgression. Now, of course, Adam was also to blame. In fact, he shoulders the brunt of the blame, as the fall of the human race is traced back to him in Romans 5:12. However, the point here is that God designed the male to lead and the woman to follow. And when that role is reversed, bad things happen. When the woman operates independent of male headship, she is especially vulnerable. John MacArthur says, Eve was not suited by nature to assume the position of ultimate responsibility. When she stepped out from under the protection and leadership of Adam, she was highly vulnerable and fell. In the fall, you see, the roles were reversed. Where Eve acted independent of her husband, and Adam, with his eyes wide open, chose to follow his wife's leadership in eating the forbidden fruit. Thus, the fall of mankind is tied to Adam and Eve, violating the created order God had put in place. This shows us just how important this principle is, which the whole world vehemently opposes. Now, some people assume that Adam was right there beside Eve when she partake of the forbidden fruit, like he's just passive, watching her do it. But as you read the whole text, I don't think that's how it went down. Notice chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Man's not represented here yet. But now she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now some people stop right there and assume that there's no gap between Eve eating and giving it to her husband. But as we constantly see in the early chapters of Genesis, the historical account is greatly compressed and summarized. Jump down to verse 17 to see the rest of the story. Verse 17, then God says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. He didn't heed the voice of Satan. He heeded the voice of his wife. That's the beef that God has with Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you should not have listened to your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The point I want to make there is, he listened to the voice of his wife. You see, there was interaction between Eve and Adam, and he heeded her voice. She led, and he followed. This is what God takes Adam to account for the heeding the voice of his wife and eating the forbidden fruit. This is the point. Adam and Eve violated the created order of male headship, and this is what happened. Homer Kent Jr. says both Adam and Eve violated their positions. This subordination of the woman to man is not Paul's invention. People call Paul a woman hater. Like he's responsible for this. This is not Paul's invention. It's rooted in the very nature of the sexes. And was put there by God himself. Disaster comes when that relationship is violated. Men and women were created differently. The woman is in the role of submission. She is said to be the weaker vessel. Women are not weaker mentally. Men, we need to realize this for sure. They are not weaker mentally. In fact, I'm pretty sure that my wife is smarter than me. I don't know if I've ever told her that before, but I'm on record now. In fact, women are often more intelligent than men in certain areas. Typically, for example, they exceed men in such areas as linguistics. No comments here. But it's not a matter of IQ. It's not a matter of IQ at all. You say, well, I'm smarter, therefore I'm not going to get led astray. That's not a matter of IQ here. There's just a basic makeup difference between men and women. And those differences are more than physical differences. Recently, Dr. James Eckman made a post entitled, "Is Traditional Masculinity Pathology?" And let me just kind of quote from this article because it makes the point here. In the post, it said, "The American Psychological Association, the APA, the American Psychological Association, has recently come out saying that traditional masculinity is a pathology. A pathology is something, that which is abnormal. Traditional masculinity is abnormal." Ekman says, "That is, they now see masculinity as something that is harmful. It is to be blamed for the oppression and the abuse of women. Their guidelines present masculinity as social, cultural, and contextual construct, with no thought for biological considerations." But there has been some pushback. One expert claims that masculine traits such as aggression, competitiveness, and protective vigilance do have a biological basis, while femininity also has unique traits such as nurturing and emotional sensitivity. And this expert goes on to say these differences between men and women complement one another. Ekman then says, quote, "The fundamental reality is that women tend to be feminine and men tend to be masculine." Imagine that. He went on to say, quote, "The result is a complementary union of two different human beings, male and female, he created them, each with unique physical, emotional, and psychological characteristics." And his conclusion was, quote, "The diagnosis of pathology that the APA proposes is wrong and denies the clear differences between masculinity and femininity that are rooted in biology, the way God created each." Amen. Amen. And we see this, you know, just a couple of verses. Isaiah 19, "In that day Egypt will be like women, will be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts." It's interesting. It doesn't say they'll be like men. They'll be like women. Jeremiah 51, "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women." He's making a point. God made men and women unique. Women tend to be more nurturers, more emotional, more sensitive than men. They were created to function under the umbrella of male protection. And when that created order is violated, they are very susceptible to deception, as illustrated in the example of Eve. But I want to underscore that men and women need each other. The woman needs the man to be the leader. The man needs the woman to be his helper. They are indeed complementary in their function as designed by God. And they need each other. Paul emphasizes, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord." We need each other. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." This is one of those hard things in Paul's writings that Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3:16. Godly scholars have wrestled over how to take this verse. The word saved commonly refers to spiritual salvation. However, all evangelicals agree that no one is saved from the penalty of sin by works, including that of childbearing. So a number of views have been put forth as to what this means, including one, women will be saved spiritually through the birth of Christ. Number two, women will be saved, kept safe through childbirth in spite of the fall. Number three, women will be saved, preserved from insignificance in the bearing of children. And number four, women will be saved from deception by maintaining their proper God-ordained role in keeping with the fruit of saving faith. I would favor the last view. I think Paul is continuing to speak through the lens of Genesis, as he has in the previous two verses. He is saying that the woman will be saved from deception as she fulfills her God-ordained role in keeping with Genesis 3:16. And what is that role? Says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Emphasis on children. The husband is going to rule over her. The woman's role primarily revolves around her husband, her children, and her home. Even her activities outside the home promote these interests, as seen in Proverbs 31. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, the woman is to bear children, manage the house. Manage the house is a combination of Greek words meaning house and despot. Quite literally, the wife is the house master. Under the headship of the husband, the woman is to rule the house. She is the despot of the home, but not of the church. Here in 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul is speaking in terms related to women generally, as not all women marry, and not all women bear children. And Paul employed the term childbearing as a synecdoche, in which part of the woman's work is made to stand for the whole. So I think the basic idea is that if the woman fulfills her God-ordained role, as emphasized in Genesis 3:16, she will be saved from deception. This is a consistent emphasis of Paul. Note these references. 1 Timothy 5:14, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's his concern. Their spiritual life and how it affects the testimony of the believers. Titus 2, that they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. A woman is preserved from deception by fulfilling her God-ordained role. But it must also be accompanied by continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It must be carried out in faith and the good fruit that accompanies it. In this way, the woman avoids making shipwreck of the faith in her life. Holman Christian Standard Bible, this verse is probably best understood as an affirmation of roles particular to women in contrast to the role prohibited to them in verses 11 through 14. Well, Pastor Stephen Cole concluded his message on this passage in 1 Timothy 2 by saying, quote, well, that's the forecast, folks. If you don't like it, remember, I don't make up the weather, I just report it. A popular slogan in the feminist movement is, well-behaved women seldom make history. It's kind of a mantra. Well-behaved women seldom make history. Well, they might not make history, as the world talks about it, but according to God's book, godly women are saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And in that role, her influence is truly great. You know, it is true, I think, that when, you know, that old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, so to speak. Can I say to you this morning, really, I think behind me stands a woman. And really, that has colored my entire life. At my mother's funeral, I shared, quote, my praying mother had more of an impact on my life and ministry than any other person. I said, boy, look how God has used you, Pastor Dwight, in your role. Yeah, let's look a little deeper. It's all God. All the glory goes to God. Thank God for his design. Thank God for godly men and women who properly honor and live out the roles that God intends for them. In this, God is glorified. And he will eternally reward all those who live according to his design. May he be glorified in our lives. It's really all about him. We're God's people. We don't take our cue from the world. We don't take our cue from what we think. We take our cue from what he says. It's his book. We are his people. It's his design. It's all about him. Let's live accordingly. Let's stand and have our closing song.